morning. So if you would, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word as we get into it this morning. Heavenly Father, we're thankful. We're thankful to be here in a country that we still enjoy the freedom to gather together and to worship You, knowing that as Americans we have that privilege, that freedom, that right. So we're thankful for that, and we pray that as we continue in this worship service, having sung Your praises, having lifted our requests, having even given offerings, God, now as we listen to the teaching of Your Word and hearing from the Scriptures, God, may Your Spirit speak to each heart to change lives, to impact us, God, to give us hope, to comfort the hurting and the downtrodden and the distressed, to bring people to Christ, to humble us, to cause us to be people who will love and honor and serve You even more. We give You the praise and thanks for this time and ask for Your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's passage, John chapter 17, the last three verses, that's where we're going toward. It is a passage that draws our attention to the most anticipated, the most permanent, the most desirable place any true Christian could ever hope to go. And of course, that place is heaven. You were supposed to say heaven. Heaven! The passage not only provides a clear reason for what makes heaven so desirable, but it also helps us understand how we can know we're going there. Unlike the false perceptions of heaven depicted in some religions, the biblical heaven is not only desirable to men, but also to women and to children of all ages, young and old, for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And that's because it is not a man-made paradise in which sensual pleasures are endlessly fulfilled. It's not a place where individuals enjoy a personal utopia, much less is heaven to be understood as a place that one reaches to escape the endless cycle of birth and rebirth, something that the Bible roundly rejects, contradicts in Hebrews 9:27 and elsewhere. But the Bible describes heaven as a place of eternal joy and contentment in the presence of Jesus Christ and with His people, where we will worship and serve Him for all eternity without any disease, sin, death, any of that. Heaven will be a place without any more fighting, any more broken relationships, any more anxiety, any more regrets, tears, sorrow. It's so important that we never lose sight of heaven, that God in His sovereign providence determined to end the Bible with two full chapters talking about heaven, describing heaven. Revelation 21 and 22 describe heaven in such spectacular, breathtaking, and glorious language that it's difficult to fathom just how happy we will be to dwell there forever. People travel all around the world in order to behold firsthand the beauty and the spectacular scenery offered on this cursed planet. We live on a sin-cursed planet. And yet we know the beauty it entails. Majestic, snow-capped mountain peaks, cascading waterfalls, snaking rivers, lush Amazon jungles, deafening seascapes, great reefs with amazing mammal life, stunning ocean views, tropical rainforests, exotic animal life, natural habitats. There is much beauty to see on this earth. And yet heaven is going to be a place of even greater beauty and awe. Let me give you a little bit of description. Revelation 21, 3 and 4 states, God Himself will be among them, that is His redeemed people of all history, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The unspeakable majesty and glory of God will be dwelling with man. And it will make heaven unlike anything we have ever known on this earth. It will be an actual city with a great and high wall. It's set on 12 foundation stones with the 12 apostles' name on those stones. It will have 12 gates with 12 angels. We will walk up to massive gates with angels at the gate. It's a city that can be measured with human measurements. The Bible gives it as nearly 1,400 miles long, wide, and high. 1,400 miles, just to give you an idea, is the distance between San Diego and Vancouver, Canada. It's a long distance. 1,400 miles. Such a height on Earth would reach well into outer space. And yet, despite its massive size, plenty big enough for all the redeemed of all of history to inhabit and enjoy for eternity with the Lord, it is made of pure gold like clear glass. And the street of the city, we are told, was pure gold like transparent glass, a city that has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. In other words, the glory of God and of Jesus Christ will be plenty of light for heaven, all that it needs. A place where there will be no night. The gates of the city will never be closed, which indicates zero threat of harm, because there's no need to close the gates. And yes, it will be a place where we are reunited with our loved ones, those who have died in Christ, having belonged to Him on this earth, having placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ on this earth. We will see them again in heaven. The description goes on into chapter 22, but you get the picture. And I ask you, as we think about that, isn't that a place to be eagerly anticipating, to long for? A place worth sacrificing as necessary, whatever we have to sacrifice on this present fleeting earth, worth a place worth living for now. And it awaits all who belong to Jesus Christ through faith in Christ. And He is, to be sure, the one who makes heaven so splendid, so desirable. This is why even in the time awaiting for that place to be revealed, 2 Corinthians 5:8 states, "We are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Just to be in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ will make heaven what it will be. I love that last hymn we sang. A line in there, I don't know if you caught it. Grace, grace, God's grace. It said, "You who are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive?" I ask you this morning, are you longing to see the Lord Jesus Christ? To be with Him? You know, we were listening to a song on the way here today. We had the radio on. My kids always want the radio on. So we were listening and a song came on with these lyrics. And it reminded me of what this is talking about. All of creation, all of the earth, these are the lyrics. "Make straight a highway, a path for the Lord. Jesus is coming soon. Call back the sinner. Wake up the saint. Let every nation shout of your fame. Jesus is coming soon. Like a bride waiting for her groom, we'll be a church ready for you. Every heart longing for our King, we sing, even so come, Lord Jesus, come." The lyrics say that. Like a bride. How does a bride wait for her groom? Ladies, how did you wait for your groom? Maybe my wife excluded. How did you wait for your... No, I'm joking, honey. You wait eagerly, right? You're anticipating the day your groom's going to come. You're going to be married. You're going to have your Prince Charming, right? Longing, eagerly waiting. Or like the church longs for our King. Is this true of you? Are you longing for that day to be with Jesus? To be in heaven? And yet so often in this country, perhaps many others in this world, you know, Christians are too busy. Too busy with their earthly pursuits, their earthly enjoyments, their temporal goals, their long-term goals, temporally speaking, 30, 40 years out. Too busy to stay heavenly-minded. Rather than longing for heaven, we're longing for the next enjoyable thing we're going to do on earth. The next vacation, the next good meal, the next fun activity, the next major event in our life. Instead of being so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. The very opposite is often the case. We're so earthly minded, we're no heavenly good. We fail to keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Or to obey the command, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth." Colossians 3:1-2. And yet the hope of heaven should be a primary motivation for living godly, righteously, holy lives, devoted to Jesus Christ every day. Now, I say all that because as we get into John 17, Jesus is talking about heaven.
As we conclude the great prayer of Jesus in John 17, again, it's a prayer in which He has prayed for Himself in the opening five verses. It's a prayer He's prayed for the 11 disciples especially, but He's also prayed for us, for all who would come to believe in Him, His future followers. And now He prays for our eternity. It's the last message in our series, what Jesus prays for. Jesus prays for our eternity. His words remind us that heaven is indeed something we should be eagerly anticipating. We read in John chapter 17, and I'm going to ask you to stand with me just for the brief moment, verses 24 to 26, the end of the chapter. Here's what Jesus prays. Here's how He closes His prayer. Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory, which You have given Me. For You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known You, yet I have known You, and these have known that You sent Me, and I have made Your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which You loved Me may be in them, and I in them. You may be seated. These verses offer us four concluding pronouncements of Jesus' prayer so that we may take comfort in a hopeful future, an eternal future. Four concluding pronouncements. If you're following along, and again, in your note page, you can follow along there on the back cover of the bulletin. That's where those notes are. You know, this is why we preach Christ alone for salvation. This is why we reject the religious claims of other religions. This is how Jesus brings this prayer to a close, as He anticipates the disciples joining Him in eternity, in heaven. There's no more hopeful future than this. A pronouncement, of course, is kind of an authoritative announcement. And the first one stands alone. The next three stand together in this passage. But let's look at the first one in verse 24. Only Jesus can legitimately express the desire He prays for here. Only Jesus can legitimately express it. Notice what He prays. Father, and we've seen Him repeatedly address the Father, God the Father, throughout this prayer. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory. See, no one else can truly pray what Jesus prays for here, because no one else had ever had pre-existent glory. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He wants them to see His glory. It's never been true of anyone else on the planet but Jesus Christ. Unlike verses 9 and 15 and 20 that we've already looked at, where Jesus uses the word ask to make a request in the sense of prayer, here He speaks of His desire. This is His desire. It's not merely a wish. It's not merely an aspiration that might go unfulfilled, but this is His perfect will aligned with His Father's. Sort of a last will and testament, so to speak, of Jesus. And here's what it is. That they be with Me. Those that You've given Me, Father, will be with Me. Will be with Me. Where I am, He says. Of course, He's not speaking of where He is presently. They're already right there with Him as He's praying this. He's not speaking of where He will be on the following day. He'll be hanging on a cross. We know He's not talking about that because of the following words. But He's talking about being with Him in heaven. He had told them earlier on this same night in John chapter 14, we read in verses 2 and 3, For I go, He said, well, let me start in the beginning. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He said similar words in 12:26. If anyone serves Me, he must follow Me, and where I am, there My servant will be also. So also here, Jesus expresses His desire that they be with Him where He is. That they be with Him. In a short while, He will pray alone in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He will express a very different desire, one that in His humanity He will be conflicted in. That desire is to drink the cup of the Father's wrath against sin. And yet even in that, Not my will, but thy will be done. He submits himself to the Father's will. Matthew 26:39 records this, for example, and he went a little beyond them, Peter, James, and John, that is, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Not my will, God, but your will be done. He was aligning himself with the Father's will. That's a lesson that we could talk about on another time, right? Us aligning our will with God's will as we pray, as we go through trials, as we go through the struggles of life. But here Jesus is perfectly aligned with God's will. The word translated will is the same word translated desire here in John 17. The desire of Jesus then expressed the will of God, that the disciples would be with him, that all his followers would be with him. And notice that again he identifies them as those whom you have given me. We've seen that again and again, repeated in this prayer and earlier. It's because his followers have been given to him by the Father that they have come to faith in Christ. They've come to him and he will certainly not cast them out, John 6:37. It is they who will not be lost but raised up on the last day. It is they who he gives eternal life to, verse 2 of this prayer. And so it is them who will be in heaven with him. Now let me ask you this again. Is that not a hopeful future? I mean, is that not a future filled with hope that we should be praising God for as a follower of Christ? I ask you, is there anything more to be anticipated for you as a Christian than to be with the Lord Jesus Christ? See, the reason, you know, a lot of non-Christians wouldn't even want to go to heaven. In fact, I would say all non-Christians don't want to go. Because if heaven is about being with Jesus, why would they want to be with him? The Holy One who is perfectly righteous and loving, who they sin against and they love their sin more than they love Christ. They don't want to be with Jesus. But for us, for Christians, who know that the Savior has forgiven our sins, and we will love him and worship him forever. We want to be with him. There's no one else we want to be with more than with Jesus. This is our motivation for holy living, for living every day for Christ. You belong to him, so your life should reflect this reality. This is our eternal security as believers in Christ. This undergirds our love, our sacrifice for one another, the good of the church, for evangelizing the lost. It's all about knowing that we will one day be with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a lesson that our young people need to learn and apply. I want to talk to our young people right now. Those of you that are, say, 18 and under, I want to talk to you. I want to challenge you. Don't be deceived into thinking that you have too many things to do in this life before you start living for Christ. That you got to put it off. Just kind of put up with Pastor Andy up there in the youth group and listen, yeah. Maybe someday I'll do what he's talking about. No. Do it now. Follow Christ now while you're young. Become his witness now. I remember when I was 15. Anybody 15 out there? A little older than 15? When I was 15, I started totally following Jesus Christ. I mean, he just became everything to me. And you know, when I did, I remember thinking, why did I wait so long? Why didn't I start when I was 13 or 11 to start following Jesus? I had so much joy. Life was so full. It was like it was all new. Because the joy and purpose I had was all about knowing God and following Jesus Christ. Don't wait, young people, till you're 25 or 30 years old, married in an old fuddy-duddy, right? Start when you're young. Follow Christ. Notice the reason why Jesus desires that they be with him. It is to see his glory. Look again, verse 24. That they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. God's love and Christ, and the glory of Christ go together. They would see his glory. It's his pre-existent glory. It belongs to him from eternity past because the Father has always loved him. It's previously mentioned back in verse 5. We saw that. Look again at verse 5 of this prayer. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This glory was given to him because of the Father's love from eternity past, he says in verse 24. That's what before the foundation of the world means. Or here in verse 5, before the world was. There was never a moment in time or eternity that the Father did not perfectly love the Son. Now, that is admittedly a difficult concept for our minds to grasp. We understand that. We can't imagine a time when our parents or anyone else loved us before our conception or our childhood. And that's because we didn't exist before our conception. We just were non-existent. But Jesus pre-existed not only his miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit, we read about in Luke chapter 2, for example, but he pre-existed Abraham 2,000 years prior to that. And as he claimed in John 8:58, he pre-existed the creation of the world itself because he is eternal God who created the world. It's amazing what Jesus says here. Just as in John 1:1-3, we read in the very beginning of this gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus has always existed throughout eternity because He is God. This is a mind-boggling statement then, and it's why He wants the disciples to be with Him. He wants them to see this glory that was His in eternity past before He ever came to this world in His humiliation. Going to the cross. Taking on humanity and going to the cross. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. You know, think of a great athlete for a minute. Think of a really great athlete who has children later in life, once his career is over. And as those children begin to grow up, they start watching the sport that their dad played. And they start watching some of the great athletes of that time. And they're so impressed. And the dad starts thinking, man, I wish you could have seen me when I played. I wish you could have seen me in my glory days when I was receiving all the awards, when I was leading my team to championships, when I was receiving all the accolades and all the glory. But you know what? He can't go back. I mean, he might be able to show them some news clippings or maybe some old film of when he played, but he can't go back to his glory because he no longer has it. He's what is sometimes called a has-been. He's washed up as a star athlete. He's nothing more than a memory into his sport. Maybe he's even a legend. But if he steps on the court or if he steps on the field, he's a shadow of what he once was. See, he can't go back to his glory. But Jesus intends for his disciples to see the fullness of his glory that he had before the world ever was. All his glory that he had from eternity past. Once he's been glorified again. Again, that's why he prays in verse 5. That the Father will glorify Him again. So this is what makes our future so hopeful. Right? This is it. To know that we're going to be with the glorified Lord Jesus Christ for all of eternity. Is that where your hope lies? Is that your expectation? Or are you so muddled in the stuff in your daily life on this earth that you've lost sight of our eternal joy? So this first pronouncement of Jesus completes his request for the disciples. That's it. He's done praying now for the disciples. He's prayed several requests for them. We've looked at those. Their sanctification in verse 17, their unity in verses 20 through 23. Now he's praying here for their eternity. He's done expressing his requests with this desire for their eternity to be with him. The following three pronouncements now come in the form of encouraging affirmations. And they kind of repeat some of what we've already learned in this prayer, so we'll just go through these quickly. The first is that only Jesus has known the Father correctly. Look at verse 25. This is the second pronouncement, but the first encouraging affirmation. He says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. He calls God righteous Father. In calling Him that, Jesus reminds us of this attribute of God. That God is righteous in the sense of being just and fair. Everything God does is just and fair because He is righteous. He is upright. It is this attribute that Jesus now connects, listen, with the world not knowing God, which ultimately leads to their judgment, and Himself perfectly knowing God. His knowledge of God. He is a revelation of God to man. So that God is righteous. So I want you to say that with me. God is righteous. God is righteous. That is a truth. In all His judgments, in all His words, in all His works, God is righteous. When He destroyed the world by the flood and judged Sodom and Gomorrah, God is righteous. When He used wicked Assyria and Babylon to judge Israel and Judah, God is righteous. When He one day destroys the Antichrist and his armies at the end of the tribulation, when He casts Satan into hell after He incinerates the multitudes who rally together with Him at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, God is righteous. When He one day cast people into the eternal lake of fire, God is righteous. And by the way, when God showers down blessings on your life, God is righteous. This is who He is. In verse 11, Jesus also addressed Him as Holy Father. These attributes of God, just they remind us, they're so crucial to the request made throughout this prayer. He is holy. He is righteous. The character of God will fulfill these requests. And what Jesus affirms about Himself, notice, is that unlike the world who does not know Him, Jesus knows God truly. He knows Him correctly, intrinsically. Jesus has a personal relationship, a personal, intimate relationship with God. It's not mere speculation. Jesus is not some ivory tower theologian who just talks about God and the concept of God. There's people like that today. They talk about God, but they don't know God. They don't know Him personally, intimately. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He knows God in that sense. He affirmed this earlier in His ministry in John 7, 28 and 29. Remember, He cried out in the temple, "He who sent Me is true, whom you do not know. I know Him because I am from Him and He sent Me." In John 8, 54 and 55, we read His response to the Jews when He says, "It is My Father who glorifies Me. It is My Father who glorifies Me, of whom you say He is our God, and you have not come to know Him, but I know Him. And if I say that I do not know Him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know Him and keep His word." Let me ask you this morning, would you be a liar if you said you don't know God? Would you be a liar? Or would you have to sadly admit that you're speaking the truth? You really don't know God. See, Jesus knew God. He knew Him and could reveal Him to everyone that He chose. Only Jesus had known the Father as He is to be known. You know, I had an unbeliever recently tell me, as I was trying to witness to this person, that it is arrogant and ignorant for anyone to say that another religion is wrong and that their beliefs are the only truth. Suggesting in a roundabout way, you are arrogant and ignorant to say that. And yet this is what Jesus taught. I mean, that's what Jesus said. Sometimes people call us narrow or bigoted, narrow-minded or bigoted. And yet, let me just say, if that puts me in company with Jesus, then I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. But let me ask you, are you? Are you? Are you willing to patiently bear the reproach of Christ in this world? That same person proceeded to deny that there is any absolute truth. They said there is no absolute truth, which they quickly had to acknowledge is the paradox of making such an absolute statement about absolute truth. Unbelievers are so confused, beloved. They're confused. We live in this post-modern world in which people believe that whatever views a person holds about God, man, sin, creation, the world, etc., they're all equally valid. They're all equally true. It's just a matter of your perspective versus this person's perspective. There is no absolute truth. However, this is contrary to what Jesus taught. And as His followers, we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to stand with Him? And if we are ridiculed and scorned by this hostile society, so be it. You know, in Acts 5:41, the apostles gave us a great example. As they rejoiced to be considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Beloved, are you willing to receive that kind of treatment from the world? The evangelist Billy Sunday from a long time ago, he used to tell of a professing Christian who got a job at a lumber camp that had the reputation for being very ungodly lumberjack camp. And a friend, hearing that the man had been hired, he said to him, "You know, the lumberjacks there are going to give you a hard time when they find out you're a Christian. They're going to give you a hard time. You ready for that?" And you know, the man says, "Yeah, I know, but I need the job." So the next morning he left for camp. And a year later he comes back and his friend finds him. He says, "Hey, how you doing? How'd it go? Did they give you a hard time because you're a Christian?" The man replied, "Oh, no, not at all. They didn't give me a bit of trouble. They never even found out." Yeah, you know, and that might be humorous, but isn't it true so many times it's true. We'd rather hide our faith, not say anything, not offend anyone. And yet, remember our Lord's words in Mark 8:38? "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Beloved, we need to be like Paul, don't we? His great, Spirit-inspired declaration in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." I'm not ashamed of the gospel. "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And I ask, are you like Paul? Are you like Paul? Are you not ashamed of the gospel? Not ashamed of Jesus Christ? Recognizing that the gospel alone is the power for salvation to all who will believe it? Do you stand for Christ no matter what your friends at school might say to you? Even if they don't invite you to their parties? Do you stand for Christ on the job, even if it means you're not going to be included in the after-work dinner and drink time once you clock out? Or are you like the lumberjack, cowardly, conveniently remaining silent about your faith, so as not to offend anyone, not to ruffle any feathers, just be a nice guy, not willing to speak up, not willing to risk being ostracized or spoken against, not making any difference for Christ in your own little world? Beloved, we need to think about these things. Because if only Jesus has known the Father correctly, then we need to tell others about Jesus so others can know the Father. Others can know who God is. You know, it's easy to be a nice person. I've said this before. The world likes nice people. You can be a nice person because of your Christian value system and beliefs, that you treat others the way you want to be treated, that you're kind and gentle and patient with people and you forgive others and you speak nice things and you don't cuss. And you don't be unkind to people. You can do all of that and never open your mouth for Christ. The world likes that. But open your mouth and tell them, "My friend, you're going to hell if you don't know Christ. Are you ready for what happens next?" Well, only Jesus has known the Father correctly. This necessarily leads into a second affirmation he makes, the third pronouncement. Look at it there again at the end of verse 25. Only Jesus' disciples have known him correctly. Again, that he's the one sent from God. He states at the end of verse 25, back in John 17, "And these have known that you sent me." The disciples knew that Jesus was sent from God. They knew that he had been sent as the Messiah into this world to bring salvation to sinners. Eternal life is based on being rightly related to God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the Bible's message. And it demands that we know him correctly. It's a crucial implication for all of humanity, since only in Christ can we know the Father correctly. You know, I had no sooner finished typing that statement on Thursday morning than into my email popped an article. And it was titled "American Theological Views, Character of God," study done by Lifeway Research. And in the article reads, quote, "2/3 of Americans believe God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam." And I read that and I thought, wow, How interesting that that just popped into my email. 2/3 of Americans believe God accepts the worship of all religions. And then it went on and said this, the exception, Americans with evangelical Christian beliefs. Only 48% of evangelicals share the belief God accepts all worship. Now, beloved, I read that. And let me just say, to the degree that those statistics reflect an accurate finding of American beliefs, that should disturb us. That should disturb us. Not because 2/3 of Americans believe this about God, that He accepts all religions and the worship of all religions. We expect that. In a pluralistic society that we live in, where all religions are true and equally valid and so forth, we expect Americans in general to conclude that. But the real shocker in those words is that 48% of evangelicals agreed with that statement. 48%. Almost half. Now, even if you want to lump Roman Catholics into the Christianity category in the study because they believe in the Trinity, Judaism and Islam relegate Jesus Christ to nothing more than a mere man, a prophet at best. They reject His deity. And I had to ask myself, what kind of evangelicals are these that would say that? That statistic should be 0% for those of us who believe the Bible. None of us should believe God accepts the worship of all religions. Did God accept Israel's worship of Him when they made a golden calf and said, "Hear, O Israel, your God, worship it"? Did He accept the worship of the Athenians and all their idols in Acts chapter 17, even one that was to an unknown God? 1 Corinthians 10 verse 20 states, "The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God." It's absolutely not true that God accepts the worship of all religions. It really doesn't matter what name tag you put on it. Those name tags represent a whole theology of belief of what they believe about God. Listen again to Jesus speaking to His disciples. John 14, familiar words. Verses 6 and 7. Jesus said to him, that is Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's absolute. This is what a postmodern world doesn't want to believe. They don't want to accept absolutes like that. Jesus goes on, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Likewise, he spoke in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, in a context in which he praises the Father. Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Again, that sounds pretty exclusionary to me. Jesus is saying, nobody can know the Father except whoever I choose to reveal him to. That's a pretty remarkable statement. But then, listen to his very next words. In the following verses, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's our Savior, right? That's His heart for the lost, to see people come to Him for salvation. His exclusive assertion to be the only one who reveals the Father to anyone is followed by one of the most tender and sincere invitations found anywhere in the Bible. Anywhere. It's given to all who are weary and heaven laden. All who are weighed down with the burdens of this life. They're invited to come. All are invited. None are excluded. All are invited to come. Isn't that beautiful? It's like what he said in John 7, 37 and 38, another invitation like this, where we read, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" Likewise, Revelation 22, almost the very end of the Bible, we read in verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come, come, Lord Jesus, return.' It goes on, it says, and let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you are thirsty. You've never drunk freely of this living water, this water of eternal life that only Jesus Christ can offer. And you're still weary, and you're still heavy laden, and you're still weighed down with the burdens of this life and with the burden of your sin because of the conviction and the guilt you're under for your sin. And Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. Believe on Him today. Turn from your sin. Turn from your self-reliance in all that you think will make you right with God. And cast yourself upon the one who died on the cross for sinners and rose 3 days later. Every person who rejects this invitation will have no excuse on Judgment Day. They'll have no excuse when they stand before God. But they will face a righteous, holy God who will justly judge sinners on that day on the basis of their deeds, because their name is not found written in the book of life. And He will then throw them into the eternal lake of fire. A just and holy and terrifying judgment. Revelation 20, verses 10, 11 to 15. It's the very opposite eternal destiny that Jesus holds out to all of us who will believe in Him, to His followers, so that they will be with Him and see His glory forever. And I want to ask our children and teenagers this morning, have you responded to this invitation from Christ? To have your sins forgiven, to cast your burdens upon Jesus. Have your parents, your Sunday school teachers, your children's ministry teachers warned you of the eternal fires of hell? That you could go there as a 10-year-old or a 12-year-old or as a 14-year-old? Have they warned you? And then offered out the hope of Jesus Christ? That He will save you? That He will forgive your sins? Salvation from His judgment? This is why Jesus died on the cross and rose 3 days later. So that you might never have to perish. This is why your parents bring you to church every Sunday. Some of you guys wonder, why do mom and dad, why do they bring us to church, Faith Bible Church, every Sunday, Wednesday, man, why are we always going to church? This is why. So that you can hear the gospel message with all the other friends and people your age. Look around, kids. Look around. Look around, teenagers. Look at all the people your age in here. All hearing the same message. You go hear it from Pastor Andy. You come here, you hear it from me. You go to Wednesday night, you hear it again. You go to Good News Club, you hear it there. Everywhere you go, you're hearing the same message. Why? Because it's the only message of eternal life. Have you responded? Have you believed in Christ? It's our only hope. There's not many ways of salvation. There's not many ways to know God, according to Jesus. There's only one, and it's Him. Again, He said back in the prayer in verse 3, John 17, verse 3, He opened up almost with these words, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." That article, interestingly, went on to state, "The study also suggests Americans as a whole hold seemingly incompatible beliefs. 7 in 10 Americans said there's only one true God, expressed as the Christian Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Now that sounds pretty encouraging. Let the atheists of America hear that one. 7 out of 10 Americans still believe in the triune God. Sounds encouraging at first. But then the article says this: contradictory and incompatible beliefs are okay for most people. Beloved, that is a damning lie. To have incompatible beliefs about the true God. Those who believe it will either find themselves condemned, or they will lead others to being condemned on Judgment Day. The only hope this world will ever have to learn about the truth of Christ so they might correctly know Him, correctly believe in the Father, is through us. Bible-believing, Jesus Christ-following, Holy Spirit indwelt and guided, evangelical Christians. Beloved, we can't get this wrong. We must get this right. We have to proclaim the truth of Christ. The world has nowhere else to turn. So, the first three pronouncements Only Jesus can express this desire for His followers. These affirmations, only He has known the Father correctly, only His disciples know Him correctly. These are crucial to our eternity. Finally, one more, verse 26 as we wrap up. Only Jesus' disciples have the Father's name revealed to them. He says in verse 26, as He closes the prayer, "And I have made known your name, I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." He already prayed that the world has not known the Father, and so neither has He made the Father's name known to anyone but His disciples. Again, you look back at what He announced in verse 6. In verse 6 of His prayer, He prayed, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world." The ones He gives the Father's name to are the ones who come out of the world. They're the ones. Again, He continues with the privileges granted to us who believe. They belong to us alone because we belong to Christ. This privilege to have the Father's name made known to us. We've seen this before. Again, you can look back at verses 11 and 12. The Father's name points to His nature, His character, the true God. Jesus has revealed Him. His name has been given to Jesus in verse 11, and Jesus has made it known to them. Again, it's a necessary corollary to eternal life. Apart from this knowledge, there can be no knowledge of God. Jesus has kept them in the Father's name, verse 12. And what Jesus prays for, beloved, is that if you have come to faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you are among this group who has had this special revelation of the Father provided to you through Jesus. Maybe you've heard someone like I have personalize their knowledge of God. Have you ever heard this? People think they can set the terms on who God is and on knowing God. Maybe they say, "You know, I have my own beliefs on God, so I don't need to hear what you have to say." Or, "I don't need to read the Bible to know about God, okay? I just kind of know God from just nature." Or, "God is different to every person, so it really doesn't matter what you believe about Him." But you know, such statements are wishful thinking. They're expressions of human pride. God has revealed Himself in creation, that is for certain. He's revealed enough of Himself so we can know there is a sovereign Creator and Judge who we desperately need to know, and we are guilty before Him. It's called general revelation. But we need the Word of God. We need special revelation, the person of Jesus Christ to be proclaimed to us, to have eternal life. God alone is able to reveal Himself to us. He sets the terms. He has determined how He would reveal Himself, and He determined to reveal Himself in His Son. Yet Jesus speaks further on this. Look at the end of it. Looking beyond the resurrection, looking through the sending of the Holy Spirit, He will continue to make God the Father's name known to them. He will not abandon them. He will continue to make the Father's name known. And it begs a question for us, because as a believer in Christ, the knowledge of God should still be increasing in you and me today. We should be increasing. We have the Spirit of God living in us, 1 Corinthians 2:12. That verse reminds us, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." The Spirit of God lives in us. The world talks about spiritual people in a very vague, kind of abstract, mystical sense, as though any metaphysical beliefs anyone wants to believe makes them a spiritual person. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible calls a spiritual person someone in whom the Holy Spirit dwells through faith in Christ. That's a spiritual person. Someone to whom God's name has been made known by Christ. Paul prays about this in Colossians 1, 9 and 10. That we would increase in the knowledge of God. I won't look that up or read it right now, but look it up. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. Through the inspired New Testament letters and through the Holy Spirit living in us, we continue to increase in our knowledge of God as Jesus makes the Father's name known to us. And he concludes the prayer elaborating on the twofold purpose. Why does God do this? "So that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." Here's why Jesus will continue to make God's name known to them. The same divine love that God the Father has for the Son will be in us, will be in you and me. Verse 23, he prayed that the Father loved them with that same love. Now he prays it will be in them, but let me ask you this. If that is true, if this same love of God for Jesus is in us, how should that affect your life? How should that affect this church? How should that affect the way we interact with each other, how we care for one another spiritually, as well as physically and emotionally? How should it affect our sharing with others, our relationships with others in this church? 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18 answer that question for us. We read there in those verses, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." See, our love should work itself out in tangible, practical ways. And Jesus prays here that his love will be in us. And then he ends on this note again of unity, just as he did in verse 23, "I in them." Christ lives in us. These pronouncements of Jesus not only remind us that we have a hopeful future. Beloved, we have an eternal hope, an eternal future. We will be with Jesus one day. We will behold his glory. And I ask you again this morning, is that your expectation? Is that your anticipation? Is that where your hope lies? If so, then on that day you will treasure every earthly effort you made to love him, to tell others about him. You will relish every act of faith where you trusted and believed in God's holy word and you acted on that. It will rest, or it will all rest, I should say, on the truth that Jesus has known God correctly and you have known Jesus correctly. But I ask you this morning, is that true of you? Again, is that true of you? And if it is, are we making him known to others? Beloved, the Gospel of John brings us back to this again and again. And Jesus brings his prayer to a close with these same thoughts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we read here. We pray that we would take it to heart. And we pray that, God, we would know you truly because we know Christ truly. And that we would be bold in telling others the good news of Christ. That you be glorified and honored. That souls may be saved. That you would use us to that end, we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.